This morning in Romans chapter 8, we venture into some of God's text that is probably found on more coffee cups than most other passages of Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. These are wonderful. And yet, this may be just me thinking again, but I have to wonder if these aren't some of the most difficult texts to believe. I know you, and you know you, and I know me, and you know me. We're not always lovely. And God says that He loves us and that nothing is going to stop that from happening. So here we go. I got to try and make sense of this for the next, 45 minutes. The Bible says what the Bible says unapologetically. You've noticed that as we've gone along through Scripture in the years that we've been around as a church. And God this morning says that He loves us. That's the point that He wants to prove this morning. That's the point that He's been trying to prove since you were born and before. Our text this morning begins with a statement, a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the judge of all that is and was and is to come, if He's on your side, well, geez, then who could be against you and hope to win? That's the question. To help us understand the weight of that question, I'm going to actually invert the question itself and ask, if God was against us, who on earth could be for us? Okay? If God decided that He was going to set Himself against a person, is there anything anyone could ever do to stop God from condemning that person that He decided to condemn? Well, we can answer that question by looking no further than the pages of Scripture, because that's where we find the most vivid example of when, yes, in fact, God decided to exercise His omnipotence, His power, His sovereignty, His authority, everything at His disposal in order to make sure that a certain person got condemned. Oh, you know who I'm talking about. His one and only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, it was God's plan to condemn Jesus. Did you know that? Even before Jesus was born, God had Christ's life and death mapped out in detail. Old Testament prophets knew what God intended to do with the Messiah. Isaiah wrote it. He said, He, this coming Messiah, will be cut off from the land of the living. When the Bible says cut off from the land of the living, that's fancy prophetic terminology that predicts a violent and premature death. Cut off means He didn't die of old age. Violent. Died as a young man. In chapter 53, verse 10, Isaiah actually says that it would be God's plan to crush Jesus and put Him to grief. That was God's plan. The prophets knew it. The apostles knew it too. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in a sermon that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter actually refers to the betrayal of Christ, which seemed to have taken a few people by surprise, but Peter knew better, and he referred to that betrayal as, quote, God's prearranged plan. God organized it all. And we thought that Judas was in cahoots with the Pharisees. And yet behind it all, pulling the strings, was God. Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 22, I'm gonna die as it's already been determined. Listen to me. Jesus was predestined to wrath. I could almost say, for anybody who's familiar with the term, Jesus was double predestined to wrath. Could anybody stop Jesus from being crucified? Could anybody stop? I mean, could anybody have prevented God from condemning Jesus? We're answering the question this morning. If God was against him, could anybody be for him? You know what the answer to that is? Actually, yeah. Actually, yes. There were actually, in the first century, surrounding Jesus Christ in his ministry were some very powerful actors in that drama, some very powerful men, some very powerful and authoritative forces that could have interfered with God's plan and kept it from happening. Did you know that? You know who the first one was? The first group of individuals that could have stopped God from condemning Jesus as was ordained for him to do? First group was the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. We read all about them in the Gospels, the council. These were very powerful and influential men, and they could have stopped Jesus from being crucified, which is why God had to intervene and supernaturally keep them from realizing that Jesus was the Messiah. If they would have realized that Jesus was the Messiah that was predicted by Isaiah, they never would have brought accusations against him. They would have kept him alive. They would have protected him at all costs. In John chapter 12, the apostle writes, despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, the people still didn't believe in him because they couldn't, because the Lord had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they couldn't see, and their hearts couldn't understand, and they couldn't turn to him. God did that. God blinded their eyes. God, on the pages of Scripture, is taking responsibility for having blinded people and hardened people and deafened them so that it became impossible for them to be saved. God was so, so determined to condemn Jesus Christ that he spiritually blinded other people in order for it to happen. Wild, huh? I guess if God is against a person, who can be for him? Oh, but it wasn't the Jewish council alone. There were other groups in play here that could have prevented Jesus from being condemned. The second one would be the Romans. The Romans. They played a part in this, guys. They were the most powerful nation on the planet. They alone had the legal authority in that land to stop the execution. Which, by the way, the governor, the overseer of the trial, Pilate himself, would have preferred to do. He didn't want to condemn Jesus. He was looking for a way out. He was looking to get Jesus off the hook. But again, God kept all of the Roman authorities ignorant of the truth in order to make sure that Jesus would get killed. He had to keep them ignorant. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, none of the rulers understood God's plan. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. God kept them in the dark on purpose so that Jesus would be crucified. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 2, 8, the verse that I just read, the word rulers there is also used several times in the New Testament in direct reference to Satan himself. So I don't think the Jews were the only ones that could have stopped God from condemning Jesus. I think that God had to supernaturally intervene to keep them from stopping God. It wasn't just the Romans that could have stopped God from condemning Jesus. God had to intervene to keep them from foiling the plan. I believe it was also Satan himself that could have hindered Jesus Christ from being condemned. But God kept his plan secret, not just from man, but also from spiritual entities. He kept his plan secret from angels and demons. Because again, if Satan would have known that God's plan was to save mankind through Christ's death, I guarantee Satan would not have possessed Judas like he did and spearheaded the entire process. No way. Satan himself would have stepped in and done anything to keep Jesus alive.
That's why when Peter tried to step in to keep Jesus alive, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. I have to die. I'm destined to wrath." And God gets what he wants. Nobody knew that better than Jesus. We sometimes have a problem with that, right? We don't necessarily want God to get what he wanted. But I'll tell you, God predestined Jesus to wrath, and nobody could stop it. Not the world's most influential judges, not the strongest earthly rulers, or the greatest of earthly kingdoms, not even the most powerful angels in all of God's creation could stop God from killing Jesus. If God wants to condemn a man, he can orchestrate all the most powerful forces in both the seen and unseen world in order to make it happen. Listen to me. If God is against a person, there is nothing anyone can do to stop it. Nothing. I hope you understand that. So, let's right side up the question that we began with. If God is for us, can anyone be against us? Here's the answer. Plug your ears. No! No one can be against you. No one. Not Satan himself. Not the most powerful men on the planet. And I might add, not even you. It is as impossible for someone to remove you from God's love right now as it would have been for someone to try and save Jesus from God's wrath back then. And ladies and gentlemen, we aren't predestined to condemnation like Jesus was. We're predestined to eternal life. That's God's plan for you, not to put you to shame, not to condemn you and to kill you, but to forgive you and save you. No one can stop him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. People want to argue all the time. Well, are we predestined? You know, are we predestined? You know what happened before you were born? God set all the dominoes up so that when you come along and knock them down, it ends with you being saved. That's how this is supposed to work. The only thing that would stop that is you not knocking the dominoes down. God has set this up. There should be nothing more easy to do in your life than to put your faith in the wonderful love of God who pre-arranged everything needed and let nothing stop it so that you could come along and be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through, guess who? Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. God set those dominoes up and giggled the entire time. I can't wait till they come along. This is so cool. Nothing's going to stop God. He is as determined to love and save you as he was to condemn and kill Christ. Nothing will stop him. Paul wants to hit this argument with all the necessary information that you and I would need in order to be convinced. So he doesn't stop at verse 31. He's going to ask a few more rhetorical questions along the way, but he wants to further hammer the point that God can get this done. You know why? Because we sometimes don't think it'll get done. Even Christians, we're like, okay, I got saved, but will I be sanctified? Like, am I going to actually mature? Or like, okay, I think I'm a Christian and stuff, but will I get to heaven? And wow. Here's where Paul's mind goes. He goes, here's a little logic for you.
He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Like Paul's going, look at the data. Read the Gospels another time. Does it ever sink in how if God was willing to do that to justify you, would he not then do whatever else was necessary along the way to sanctify you and then glorify you? Right? It's ridiculous on our part, though we do it. It's ridiculous to think that after having given us the most precious of gifts that he could have given, namely Jesus Christ, that then he would withhold from us something far less precious. Okay, I'm going to give you my only begotten son who I love with the depth of my bottomless heart. I'm going to give him to you to be butchered and mocked. It's going to crush me, not to mention him. I'm going to give you that, but you want grace on top of it? No way. You want mercy? Peace? No, that wasn't part of the deal. I said I would butcher my family, but not, I mean, come on. What you're asking for just to get through the day is a little too steep. Like if I had another son, maybe I would butcher him too, but boy, you get around to asking for stuff like joy, all bets are off. No, if he was willing to give us his son, wouldn't he give us peace and grace and mercy and all the things that kind of come along with it? That's the argument that Paul is presenting us with here. Now, it's funny because for you and me, justification comes easy. It's a free gift. Justification means salvation. Like, you don't do anything to get saved. You believe in Jesus Christ, and if that's too hard for you, you got problems. All you do is believe in Christ, you put your faith in Christ, and then you're justified. For you and me, the hard part is what comes next. Like, getting saved was easy. It's the kind of growing up and being more Christ-like with every passing year. That's the hard part. Here's where you go, amen. Yeah, you're right. Sanctification is tough. Justification is easy. Sanctification is tough. For God, it's the opposite. Paying for your justification cost him everything that he had. And so sanctification, by comparison, that's a cinch. You freak out about, oh, am I going to make it? And God's like, duh. All the freaking out, that was done in the first century. Jesus got killed. We made it. We're in. You believe in him. We're good. You're going to make it. You're going to get to heaven. You believe in Christ. You have faith in Christ. You are in Christ positionally. Okay, everything's good. Everything's good. And we're like, are you sure? And he's like, read Romans 8. The price that God paid to save you was awful compared to what it costs to sanctify you. So God is not intimidated by all the things that pose a challenge to your spiritual growth, like you probably are. If you're in Christ, God's got it covered. This isn't hard for him. It won't be hard for him to get you to heaven. The hard part is done. If you're in Christ, God is as determined to give you life as he was to put Jesus to death. That's why Paul says, if he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? If God was willing to put his only son through hell so that you could make it to heaven, what would he not do for you to get you the rest of the way there? I mean, come on, if God can handle condemning Jesus, he can handle saving you. It's not too tall an order. In verse 33, Paul goes on and says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Okay. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That would be those in Christ, Christians, born-again believers. Okay. Who would bring a charge against God's elect? If someone's charged with a crime, you know how this works. Those charges are brought before a judge.
Okay? And so we have before us in verse 33 a sort of courtroom scene. There are charges being brought against a defendant, God's elect. That's me and you. So God here is the judge. And that's not a stretch because the Bible presents God as judge in both testaments. Psalm 75, verse 7, for example, says, "It is God alone who judges." 1 Samuel 2:10 says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And again in Hebrews 12, 23, it says, "God is the judge over all things." And so in verse 33 here, we see God in that judicial setting with charges being brought up against you before him. So the picture is one of a courtroom with the Christian on trial, God presiding. But in this case, guys, our judge has already declared us innocent of all charges. That's what he says at the end of that verse. It's God who justifies. God justified the elect. So it's ridiculous then for us to think that the judge would reverse his decision, his verdict of innocence, just because the prosecutor keeps bringing up evidence that's already been considered. Once Exhibit A has been submitted to the bench, you don't resubmit Exhibit A hoping that it will condemn the guy who just got cleared of the evidence brought in Exhibit A. And that's all the prosecutor is doing. So Satan, who is the prosecutor, says, "Hey, God, Justin has evil in his heart." That's Exhibit A. God already knew that Justin had evil in his heart. And God already dismissed the charges by declaring Justin innocent. So for Satan to keep coming and going, "Justin has evil in his heart, Justin has evil in his heart," might spook me. But it doesn't need to because the judge is unmoved by it. So when the devil comes and says, "Oh, Judge, Justin has evil in his heart. Justin said things that weren't right. Justin thought things that were evil. Justin did something wrong." None of it will make the judge reconsider his decision. Because listen to me carefully here. Because the only way to condemn someone in Christ is to successfully indict Christ himself. So Satan comes before the judge and says, Well, Justin, but he's accusing the wrong guy now. Because I'm in Christ, the only way he can get anything to stick to my record is to successfully indict Jesus. Because, guys, you remember what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 22? It says that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's what Paul told us already. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So, here we are in court. Satan can and will and does accuse all he wants. Satan accuses us day and night. You know that? Revelation 12:10. He's pictured as a prosecutor, an accuser who points the finger, whether night or day, nonstop is the point. Nonstop accusations. But please, Satan can accuse you all that he wants. You know why? Because until he can successfully refute Christ's righteousness and sort of prove that Christ wasn't righteous, or successfully prove Christ's guilt to the judge who knows all, then every accusation he makes is going to be overruled. Justin's got evil in his heart, overruled. Justin said something wrong, overruled. Justin's a moron, overruled. Paul isn't quick to leave the courtroom. He's going to carry this analogy even on into verse 34 because it's too good to let go of too quick. He says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Like Paul's going, Satan is gonna lose. Whoa! Right? Like, similar question in verse 34 as was posed in verse 33. Same accuser standing there hurling the accusations as we saw in verse 33. Same courtroom scene. It's the same as we've already read about. You're still there as God's elect, standing on trial as a Christian. Only get this. Here's the difference between verse 33 and verse 34. In verse 33, it was God the judge in view. In verse 34, it's Jesus Christ, the advocate. He's the attorney. So in verse 33, we got a taste of how the judge defends us, but here now we get to see how our attorney defends us. And let me say this before I get into it. We have a defense attorney that, yes, was appointed to us by the courts. You should be happy about that one. I've met a lot of criminals who weren't happy with the attorney that were appointed by the courts. They fire him, they get a new one, and they fire him. I'm never firing mine. This one is an attorney like none other. If you ever need a defense attorney, you go to him. Okay? Jesus Christ, as an attorney, unlike any other attorney in human history, actually serves the sentence for his own guilty clients. And guess what? The sentence that we got was the death penalty. And so over and over and over again, Jesus acquits those deserving of the death penalty because he already served the sentence. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said it, very rarely will anyone die for a good person, but while we were still sinners deserving of the death penalty, Christ died for us. What an attorney. That's a good guy. Even more than that, okay? I mean, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We celebrate that, don't we? Or we should. Even more than that, this really, I mean, if that didn't set him apart from all other attorneys that you've ever come across, this is what really distinguishes him as something special. After having gone to death row on behalf of his own guilty client, he came back from the dead. I'm not sure that any other attorney's done that. He came back from the dead and then came right back into the courtroom so that he could keep serving as your attorney, standing there at the right hand of the judge to defend you against any and all further charges and accusations, whether day or night, no matter when, no matter at what point in your life the accusations come, Jesus is there as an attorney to defend. So every time, every single time, the prosecuting attorney, which is the devil, points across the courtroom and says to the judge, the man or the woman whom you claim to be innocent is still living a life that looks anything but innocent. And you and I both know, Your Honor, that the law you established and the law you uphold and the law that you endorse requires that they die. And then our attorney, Jesus Christ, rises up tirelessly, whether it's day or it's night, and he shouts back, I object! I object! This court won't tolerate that. Why? Because Jesus himself already served the sentence the law required. Don't mess with that attorney. He already paid the price. That is a stupid move to go on accusing, to go on bringing charges. You want to insult the court? That's definitely the way to do it. Jesus himself already served the sentence the law demanded, and the judge, by the way, was already satisfied by that death, even though the devil wasn't. The devil wasn't satisfied by Jesus' death. God was, devil wasn't. Satan wants your death as well. He wants you to die too. He thinks you should die too. Jesus wasn't enough to cover all of the sins of mankind. He was only one person, and there's millions out there. And God goes, no, actually, yes, he is infinite. That's why he can cover the cost for an infinite number of people. Jesus' death paid for more souls than there will ever be in human history. Devil thinks you should die too. but the judge disagrees. The judge disagrees. The attorney already died. So the case is closed. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. That's the answer. Okay, so when we take a test, I just gave you the answer. Write it down. No one. So the next big question is, well, if no one, including Satan himself, can take us away from Jesus' love, could circumstances do it? This is a big question. You know why? Because some of you find yourself in life encompassed with an undesirable, uncomfortable, unwanted circumstance. And you start to question Jesus' love for you. And it's not that someone is making you doubt God's affections. It's that something is causing you to doubt. So Paul answers that question here. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Separation from Christ's love is what's in view here. Shall tribulation? That's not a person, that's a thing. Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? The sword? And then he quotes Psalm 44:22. He says, "It's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He goes, we experience this stuff. Christians experience this stuff. Is it going to take us away from Christ? Have you ever gone through such darkness in your life as a Christian that you thought, I don't know if I'm going to come through? There is a sense in which the adversity in a Christian's life can work in such a way that it causes them to believe that God no longer loves them. Life gets so difficult and so painful that you really have a hard time seeing that there's love in there still. Especially for those of you who see comfort and ease as a sign of God's love and count trial and tribulation as an indication of his anger. But I'll tell you, that's a very shallow understanding of who God is and how he operates. Don't make the mistake of equating a good life, a comfortable life, with God's love, and difficulty with God's displeasure. A mature Christian is going to understand that hardship doesn't take us out of the love of God. It actually proves we're in it. No one understood that better than the Apostle Paul, which is, I think, why he quotes Psalm 44:22. I mean, where does that come from? Out of all the Old Testament, he grabs a hold of the one verse that's like about slaughtering sheep, and he's like, that's us. That's because Paul knew what to expect out of genuine Christianity. He knew what it was like to be a Christian in this world. He's like, we're like sheep getting slaughtered all the time, every day, all day. It's hard. Genuine Christianity is hard. This is the same guy who wrote 2 Timothy 3:12 when he says, anybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer. So he understood, he knew better than anybody what Christianity entailed. So for Paul, along with some of us, listen, it's not necessarily the difficult situations themselves that throw God's love into question. It's not going through tribulation, just the tribulation that makes you wonder if you've been separated from Christ, or the distress or the persecution that makes you question God's love. A lot of times, what makes you question God's love is what those difficult situations dredge up in you, what they reveal about you. Because listen, this is just me, a kind of a confessional. I know I'm not Catholic, but if there was a little wall right here and you were the priest, this is what I'd say. Forgive me, guys, for I have sinned. No. I would tell you very honestly here that it's not going through tribulation and distress that makes me question Jesus' love for me. It's that when trials come, I get upset with God. If it goes on longer than I think it should or that I deserve, sometimes your pastor wants to curse God and die. And I think, how can Jesus possibly love me? It's not persecution alone that makes me question Jesus' love for me. It's that when persecution does come, I'm overwhelmed with hatred for my persecutors instead of love. And I'm flooded with the reality of how unlike Jesus Christ I am, even after 20 years of walking with him. It's not famine and nakedness that makes me question Jesus' love for me. It's actually the sinful sense of entitlement that I realize I have that was now brought to my attention through the famine and the nakedness. It's how upset I get with God when I'm not getting what I think I deserve. It's not peril or sword. It's what peril and sword does to me in frustrating me and makes me hate having to put up with being a Christian at all. And it makes me entertain the idea of walking away from God forever, quit serving him, to try and return the favor. How can God love that? Have I been separated from the love of Christ? Because I don't think tribulation or distress or persecution could separate me from Jesus' love, but I sometimes worry that the thoughts and the actions in the midst of those trials actually could. But they're not. Listen, and they haven't. I'm still here. I'm still in the game. I'm still hanging on. What accounts for that? It has been 20 years and it hasn't been an easy 20 years, but I'm still here. Because in verse 37 it says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. That's how it works. Jesus has sustained me. I already told you, if he's for you, nothing is against you. Neither people, entities, situations, circumstances, it doesn't matter. We are more than conquerors. We don't die on the battlefield. We survive every onslaught of the enemy. Somehow, I mean, we come through with great big scrapes and gouges and swords sticking through the chest. And we're like, I'm still here. I'm still going, Jesus. I'm still here. I'm going to serve you another day. I'm going to serve you another day. I might look ugly and I might be weak, but I'm still on my feet. We're more than conquerors. That's a big term. I think in the original Greek, it's one word. We are more than conquerors. Super conquerors. Yes. You know why we're more than conquerors? Because instead of being defeated by the accusations and the charges brought against us, and instead of being taken out by the tribulation and the distress and the persecution like Satan intends to happen, the believer is actually made better through it. We're made better through it. Everything he throws at you is used by God to make you stronger. One author says, the devil aims in all our sufferings to draw us away from Christ. But in doing this, he's defeated. Because God inspires his children with such a spirit that suffering doesn't quench their patience and passion. It only increases them. It only increases them. That's what it does. God uses all things for good. Satan loses. Truly, guys, if God is for us, then who can be against us? You know what makes us more than conquerors? Is the fact that we beat our enemy with his own weapons. He attacks us with discouragement, and somehow we come out the other side more encouraged. He attacks us to weaken us, and we come out stronger on the other side. Did you know that beating the enemy with his own weapons is the same tactic that earned some of David's men a reputation for being mighty? 2 Samuel chapter 23 says, one of them, Benaiah, killed a giant Egyptian warrior by wrenching the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and stabbing him to death with his own weapon. Never would Goliath have guessed when he went into battle with that kid that it would have ended with him having his own head severed by the sword he brought to battle. Listen, if you're a believer and Satan throws this at you and you stay in the game and you stand strong, you will come out more than a conqueror. You then, instead of being one of David's mighty men, you are one of Christ's mighty men or women. It's quite an honor. We read that list of mighty men at my house sometimes. It's fun. We think about what it was like to jump down into a pit and kill a lion. What was it? How big was that giant? You know, we'll read how high they are, and I'll get up on the table, and I'll be like, it was about this tall. Stand on the kitchen table, and I'm like, 9.5 feet is about right here. Whoa, it's huge. Yeah. Not a problem for those with faith. Everything Satan uses to discourage us and intimidate us and break us only makes us stronger. It makes us more faithful. It makes us more resilient. One author says, Christians come through suffering not only unhurt, but with the precious advantage of a stronger faith, hotter love, and a deeper capacity for eternal bliss. Truly, God uses all things for good. That's the point that Paul is trying to prove here. Not only are tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, not only are those things not the horrible things we think they are, on the contrary, trials are beautiful gifts from God, just wrapped in ugly paper, that's all. No one would want that gift until it was opened. They're precious gifts because instead of separating us from Christ's love, these things actually draw us deeper into it. Some would actually argue that instead of tempting Christ to withdraw his affections from us, our suffering actually intensifies his affections for us, which, of course, then would prove the point that Paul's making here, that God uses all things for good. It's the same principle that we saw in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What was intended for evil, God meant for good. It's the same principle whether you're in the Old or the New Testament. So Paul concludes this passage saying, I'm persuaded. Listen, if Paul's persuaded, you should be too, just so you know. Okay, he knew what he was talking about. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing, just kind of wraps it all up right there, anything ever, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. Again, God is determined to let nothing interfere with his loving you, just as he was determined to let nothing interfere with his condemning Jesus. Nothing is going to stop him. Nothing can take the Christian out of the game or away from Christ. Nothing. Jesus said, if I give you eternal life, you'll never perish. You will never perish. Nothing, no one will snatch you out of my hand. So those of us who are in Christ this morning are allowed by God to enjoy a level of spiritual security that some of us are probably scared to trust. I already told you, this is some of the hardest stuff to believe. You're going to have doubts. You're going to second guess Christ's love for you. Listen, I don't mean this, and it's kind of funny, but on the spiritual level, you are ugly. We are ugly. You are uglier than you really believe yourself to be. As you go in Christianity, God will reveal that ugly, not all at once, thank God, but he will reveal to you your ugliness in layers. So that over the course of your life, should you be a Christian for any length of time before you die, you will have those times where he reveals to you the next deepest layer and you start to wonder if he loves you. The answer for those in Christ is always only yes, a resounding yes. We're tempted to believe that Jesus loves us until something goes wrong. We think that God loves us until time proves how unlovely we actually are, as if he didn't already know that. Some Christians, and maybe you're one of them, believe that God was never more interested in them and involved with them than he was at their conversion, at their birth. They remember back when God loved them enough to pursue them and rescue them from their folly, but since then, their perception of God has iced over. Maybe that's you. You've been a Christian for some time, and you remember back in the days when you were first adopted, so to speak. But now you believe God to be indifferent and somewhat withdrawn from you and maybe even disappointed. You see God as a remorseful father who used to enjoy holding his baby, but now despises having to put up with his troubled teen. He used to think you were cute. But now, over time, that the pimples have surfaced and the body odor is more noticeable, he wants little to do with you. Is that how you think God feels about you? Is God a man that he would grow tired of relationships like men do? Is God a mere human that he would begin to take us for granted? Big question this morning is, does God fall out of love? Jesus loves you. This I know. The Bible just told us that it was so. He's not sick of you. He doesn't get sick of you. He really enjoys you. Can you believe that? His love for you as a Christian is as deep and strong as ever. You haven't grown ugly to him. I would say quite the opposite is actually happening. Even if your life looks pretty awkward to you when you look at it in the mirror, to God, you're becoming lovelier with every passing year as you are being conformed into the image of Christ, who is the embodiment of love. You're cuter now than you were when you were born again, if it's at all possible. God doesn't regret his decision to adopt you. He's not disappointed in who you are. He's pleased with you. And he's proud of you. And you may not be, but he is confident in the work that he's begun in you. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. If he's for you, what would ever make you think that anything or anyone could be against you? I hope you take God's love as seriously as you take his wrath, because when he's determined to do either one for anybody, you're never going to stop him. And we are predestined to love, not wrath. Father, this morning we are blessed that you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused Paul to write what he did at the end of this chapter. And we're also blessed that through the power and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, you preserved that in our Bible for 2,000 years and brought it to our attention here in Duluth. There's a reason why you put stuff in the Bible and then kept it there, because there are people all over the world and in every generation that doubt your love. And here this morning, you come through with sort of loudspeakers, you know, kind of the megaphone that says, I love you. You love us. We know we're not deserving of it. We know we're not lovely. But you don't care. Because Christ was. And we find our acceptance by being in Him. We are loved because we are in Christ. The charges and the accusations don't stick because we're clothed with His righteousness. All of this is only true for those who are in Christ by faith, who believe what's being said, not just in this chapter, but in the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Not just bits and pieces. Oh, thank you for your love. What would we do without it? The answer to that is found by reading the Gospels and seeing what happened to Christ. But it did happen to Christ, and it needn't happen to any one of us. He was predestined to wrath. He was elect for condemnation. He was chosen to be killed so that we could live, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved.